there is an outline in your bulletin. And let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You that You have given us truth in Your Word. And sometimes the truth stings and is difficult to swallow. But we pray that You'd give us hearts that are willing and receptive of Your truth, that we would be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, even as we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. And we thank You that You have forgiven us all our sins through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no work of ours can add to His sufficient and necessary work on the cross. And we ask that You would grant to us hearts that rest and trust in You, and that we would be diligent to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. We thank You for the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray now that Your Spirit would instruct us, that You would prepare our hearts to be ready to receive Your Word and to bring forth abundant fruit for Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If I were to say that you need to seek shelter in the shadow of, what would you fill in the blank? The Almighty. If I said if you sought shelter in the shadow of the Almighty, there would be no
fear.
No I'm sorry, I can't hear.
I said no sin.
No sin. No anxiousness. You could fill in that blank with a lot. If I said our refuge and strength is the Lord. Well, in Isaiah chapter 30, those are not the words that fill in the blanks. Another brain burner. We'll go easy on you tonight if you attend. I'm sorry about what happened last week. So in Isaiah chapter 30, we're in a section where there are six woes pronounced. And the woes are pronounced because there is a misplaced trust in the hearts of those who are called God's people, the nation of Israel. And today we want to look at that fourth woe in Isaiah chapter 30, where it begins in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord." Rebellious, they are not in agreement with God. They do not want to have God as their king. They are rebels. And what characterizes them? What is their action? Well, what characterizes them is that they're rebellious. They do not desire to have God as their king. And what do? It says they execute a plan, but not mine. Another way of translating this, execute a plan, is they make or do counsel. Now, if we turn back a couple of chapters, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, we talked about how the farmer knows when to plow, when to sow, when to harvest, how to beat the grains in different varieties to get the nutrition to make the foods that would be profitable. And that comes from the Lord. That knowledge comes from God. And even a greater wisdom comes from God in knowing how to live life skillfully. And it says in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made His counsel wonderful, and His wisdom great." So if you want to make or do counsel, if you want to come together and have counsel that is wonderful and have wisdom that is great, it better be from the Lord. Well, notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. They execute a plan. They make counsel, but not mine. The counsel they're seeking is not from the Lord. And it says in the next line, and make an alliance. I looked up this word, cross-referenced it, and it actually means what it says in the margin of your New American Standard. It says they pour out a drink offering. In other words, they made an agreement with another person through sacrifice. They were serious about this alliance. They poured out a drink offering to unite Israel with Egypt. It says, they make an alliance, but not of my spirit. This was not something the Spirit directed the people of Israel to do. In order to do what? Add sin to sin. And isn't that what sin always does? Grace keeps adding grace to grace to grace, but sin keeps adding sin to sin to sin. Thankfully, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But what was their problem? They didn't want to trust the Lord. That was sin. They sought help from someone else. That was sin. They sinned. Ambassadors to Egypt, that was sin. They trust in their own counsel and plans, that's sin. And they keep adding sin to sin to sin to sin to sin. Because once you depart from a trust in the Lord, all that's going to happen is sin is going to be added to sin. So what do? They proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of, and we would have liked the word to have been filled in with, the Almighty. But it says to seek refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. And to seek shelter in the shadow of, again, we would like it to be the Almighty, but it says of Egypt. Pharaoh and Egypt being substituted for the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. A very bad substitution, a very inadequate exchange. So what's going to happen? What will be the consequences and results? Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. Now, if you fill in verse 3, Pharaoh and Egypt with the Almighty, you'll get a different word at the end of the clause. Therefore, the safety of the Almighty will be your strength, your joy. And the shadow of the shelter of the shadow of the Almighty will be no disappointment, your hope. But no, when you trust in Pharaoh and you trust in Egypt, you will receive shame and humiliation. Now, why can these people be characterized as rebellious children, going back into verse 1? For their princes are at Zoan and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. These are two cities of Egypt that Israel sent ambassadors to. And it made me think of everything that happens in the world today. This certainly is different. We're talking about Israel in Isaiah chapter 30, a theocratic nation whose king was the Lord God himself. So it's a little bit different, but it's still very much the same. What happens when Hillary Clinton is sent to some nation? Top news, big stuff, something's going to happen. We're on the move, we're going to do something. It's not just Hillary Clinton, it could have been any Secretary of State for the last 200 some years. Something's going to happen, big stuff. We're sending our ambassadors, we're having big talks. The Yalta Conference. There was Churchill and Roosevelt and Stalin. Classic picture. Three guys going to determine the future of Europe. And they did. But there was no trust in the Lord in that Yalta conference. God was certainly directing his will even through those men, but we think that when high officials are at certain cities sending our ambassador to Moscow, whoa, there's a big, something big is going to happen now. Well, what had Israel done? What had Judah done, actually? Verse 4, their princes are at Zoan. They sent princes and ambassadors, top officials, to these cities to seek help from Egypt. Verse 5, everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them. What profit could Egypt be to Israel? None. Who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. Egypt is going to be used to shame Judah, not to help them. Verse 6. So God makes some evaluations concerning Egypt in verses 6 and 7. There's an oracle concerning the beast of the Negev. Now, the Negev means basically the land down under. It was that desert region between Israel and Egypt. And all that lived there were wild beasts. So what did the ambassadors and princes from Judah, where did they have to go in order to get to Egypt? Well, it says in verse 6, they had to go through a land of distress and anguish. It was hot and dry. It's not the place you really wanted to travel. It could become unbearable. And what else was there? From where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. Not the most hospitable of places. Some very dangerous animals were in this region known as the Negev. But what are the people from Jerusalem and Judah doing? They carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps. So they take all this wealth, pile it on the donkeys and the camels, and are willing to endure this inhospitable land filled with wild beasts that are very dangerous to get to Egypt and give Egypt all this money so that Egypt will help them out. But what does God say it's for? They're going to give all this money to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now, this expression, Rahab, who has been exterminated, might better be translated Rahab, who is sitting, or Rahab, who has been incapacitated, or something like that. Rahab, who won't do anything. Now, who was Rahab? Now, we know of Rahab the harlot, but this Rahab was like Leviathan. Leviathan was, I believe, considered a male sea monster. Rahab was considered the female sea monster. And just like no one could tame Leviathan, no one could tame Rahab. If you had Rahab on your side, you won. It's sort of like the mascots for football teams. Who do they want as a mascot? They want that vicious animal that rips and tears and can be victorious. We want to be the Chicago Bears or the Detroit Lions. Put fear into the other team. Well, who did Egypt have as their mascot, so to speak? Rahab. The Egyptian Rahabs. Well, Rahab has been silenced. Rahab just sits there. Rahab won't do anything for Egypt on behalf of Judah and Jerusalem at all. That's God's evaluation of Egypt. Egypt is worthless to help Israel or to help Judah. Now, beginning in verse 8, he evaluates his people. He says, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll so that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever." Are the people of Jerusalem and Judah listening to God? No. So what's God going to do? He's going to have the prophecy of Isaiah written down so that when it comes to pass, it will be known forever that it is God who is true and it is God's prophets who are true and not the workings of men. Go write it down on a scroll that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever. Why? Verse 9, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions.'" We would rather hear something in a silk garment, even if it's a lie and an illusion, that'll make us feel good. Don't speak to us in anything in burlap or sackcloth that'll make us feel uncomfortable, even if it's true. Stop telling us what is right. We don't want to hear what's right. We want to hear lies. Because the truth hurts and the lies are pleasant. So please stop talking to us about what's right. And prophesy, if you have to, an illusion. Make it up. But don't prophesy to us truth. Get out of the way. Verse 11, "Turn aside from the path." Man, you're walking right in the ways of the Lord and you're trying to direct us in the ways of the Lord. Get out of the way. We don't want to walk in that path. "Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." So turn on your local televangelist, and I can pretty much guarantee you, you will not hear about the Holy One of Israel. You just won't hear about him. You will hear illusions. I don't know where they get what they say, but I can't find it in the Bible half the time. It's an illusion. It's made up. And when they speak illusions, stuff that they make up, and they stay away from the truth, we don't want to preach about sin and hell and justice and judgment, then I have no idea what salvation's about. I don't know what they mean by being saved in Christ if there's no sin, hell, and judgment and justice. But be that as it may, we're not going to speak about those things because those hurt. That'll be painful. We're going to speak lies and illusions and deceit and make everybody feel comfortable. That's exactly what's happened. So my son attends a little group of professing Christians who discuss the, I think they discuss the scriptures, I'm not sure. But they say, let's not confront people about their sin when we present Christ to him. He says, why not? Isn't that what we need to tell them they need to be saved from? Well, we don't want to shove them away. We want to love them. How is telling them that they're okay before God love, when that just allows them to continue in their sin and on the broad path that leads to destruction? Well, they want to speak illusions and, I guess, love people into the kingdom. Well, it's everywhere. Notice verse 12. This is so funny. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. You don't want to hear a word from me? I'm going to speak to you anyway. And they don't want to know about the Holy One of Israel, but notice verse 12. The Holy One of Israel is going to say something. Since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. Where has Judah placed their trust? In oppression and guile. I don't mean to denigrate any person individually, but just as a generalization that could be wrong. They're a bunch of used car salesmen. Oppression and guile. Pushing you into buying something you don't want. Lying about what is true about the car so that they can get your money. Now, that's not necessarily true about every used car salesman, but the generalization we understand. Well, that's what Israel trusted in. Their ability to oppress and lie to people to get people to do what they wanted. It was all about them and their abilities rather than the Lord. So what will this iniquity be? It's like a breach in the wall. It's like that plumbing problem you have in your house that you'll get to tomorrow. Well, you know what tomorrow does, right? It never comes. Once it's here, it's today. We'll do it tomorrow. So it's always put off, and then what happens? It's a problem you don't want to deal with. Well, that's what it was for Israel. It didn't seem like that big a deal. It's just a little breach in the wall. We'll take care of it tomorrow. But when that breach finally breaks, what happens to the wall? It's completely fallen. And now there's no way to fix it. He compares it to the collapse will be like the smashing of a potter's jar. Well, take an iron rod to a clay vessel, pow, smashes it to pieces. But there's still pieces that are large enough to use to scoop coals out of a fire or maybe to scoop some water out of a jar. Not all of it gets broken to smithereens. There are some usable pieces. Not this time. It'll be so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or scoop water from a cistern. The collapse of Judah will be like the shattering of a clay vessel that cannot be used at all. When Nebuchadnezzar came in for the third time in 586 BC, who was left in the land? Only the poorest of the people. Everyone. Except the very poorest of the people were taken to Babylon. First time, the nobles were taken, maybe Daniel. Second time, a few more were taken. Third time, everyone. The breach in the wall had completely fallen. So they have rejected his word and they have rejected his offer. What was his offer? For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, the one you don't want to hear about. He has said, in repentance and rest, you will be saved. You need to turn from your wicked ways and you need to trust in the Lord. In that, you will be delivered. You are so afraid of the Assyrians that you are willing to depart from the Lord and go trust Egypt rather than trust in God. But God says, repent and rest, and you will be saved. Moses said, just sit here and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Hezekiah sent no soldiers against the Assyrians when they were encamped against Jerusalem. All he had to do was rest and watch the salvation of the Lord. In quietness and trust is your strength. That just doesn't make sense, does it? Your strength is when you're acting like the bull in the china closet, right? When you're just taking things by your own strength and just plowing through things, just going at it. That's when your strength is seen, right? No. Your strength is seen in quietness and trust. But you were not willing. You weren't willing to be quiet and trust. You weren't willing to repent and rest. Instead, what did you say? No, for we will flee on horses. Egypt will bring us a bunch of horses. We'll get on them. We'll go at it. We'll take on the Assyrians and we'll take them. Yes, you will get on horses and you will flee. But not the way you think you're going to. Therefore, you shall flee. But away from the Assyrians, not at them. And what else do you say? And we will ride on swift horses. Yes, you will, but not the way you think. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. You better be on some swift horses, because judgment's coming, not victory. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five. So one man will cause 1,000 to flee. This is what God promised the nation of Israel would happen on their behalf if they trusted in him. That one Israelite would make 1,000 of the pagans flee. Now what's happening? One pagan is making 1,000 Israelites flee. And five pagans, the whole nation flees. Until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Nothing left. Nothing left at all. So God will judge the nation for their rejection of his word, and he will judge them for the rejection of his offer. So what does this teach us about God and man? Turn to John chapter 12. Verse 44. Has God changed? No. Do people still need to listen to his word? That's what he said in Isaiah's day. It's the same thing today. 12:44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light in the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. God's word will be what judges people, whether they choose to accept it or not. Hebrews 4:12 says that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, thoughts and intentions, joint and marrow. God's word divides and cuts into the innermost being of the heart of a man. And what about God's offer? What about, first of all, what about God's truth? God's truth still stands as truth. It is still what will judge a man. What about God's offer? What did Jesus say in Matthew 11:28? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He still offers rest, just like he did in Isaiah's day. But when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he said, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Just like they were not willing in Isaiah's day, man remains the same today. He's not willing. He doesn't want to. So what happens because of man's unwillingness? In Romans chapter 1, it says, man is unwilling to acknowledge the Holy One of Israel, if you will. He's unwilling to acknowledge God as the Creator. So what does he do? He adds sin to sin. He begins by idolatry, and at the end, it says in verse 28, as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So the man who is unwilling to learn about the Holy One of Israel and to rest in him will add sin to sin, just like in Isaiah's day. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says that because of the nature of man, man does certain things. There's none good, there's none righteous, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. So what are their actions? Their tongues keep deceiving. That's what they trust in, right? They trust in guile. They trust in their ability to deceive and lie and get people to do what they want. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, oppression and guile. That's how man acts, because that's how man is. Why? Because he's departed from God. What else is left? His own self is what he trusts in. I don't want to take it too far, because Isaiah wrote to the nation of Judah that was, as I said before, a theocratic nation where God was their king and the ruler on earth was ruling in God's place. And so Isaiah said these things particularly for Israel. I do not advise the United States to get rid of ambassadors and secretaries of state. I'm just saying that there's very little trust in that kind of thing. And I don't want to over-spiritualize what Isaiah was saying. But the truth is, we have a nation that does not trust God. They trust in their ability to oppress and deceive. And that's why we send ambassadors out, not to proclaim the gospel and to tell them about our trust in God, but to oppress and deceive. What's sad is most of the people who were sent out to oppress and deceive are deceived themselves, because they think what they're doing is profitable. It's not. And then in our contemporary Christian church, we have the desire for ears to be tickled rather than for truth to be proclaimed. And if you tickle ears, there'll usually be a lot of people who want to hear their ears tickled. There's a guy in Houston who fills a stadium every Sunday, and he has some wonderful things to say. It's beautiful, if it were only true. It's not true. Some of it might be. I mean, you can't help but hit on the truth occasionally. But it's not biblical. It's not the truth. It certainly doesn't sting. And I do not know, I've never heard the individual ever explain what it means to be saved from your sins. He never talks about sin, so I don't know how you can be saved from them. So there's a lot of valuable teaching in Isaiah chapter 30. Any comments or questions?
Somewhere at a